right, let's go to the book of Obadiah. I decided to cover the whole book tonight. The people saying amen know it's one chapter. So that's all right. Obadiah. If I were to title the message, I would title it God's Hatred of Pride and Anti-Semitism. You're going to see that throughout the chapter. God put it in there for a reason. And there's some practical lessons in all of God's Word for us. How many of you know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable? Say amen. That would include some of these more difficult books like Obadiah. And Obadiah is sort of it's short, but it's like a stick of dynamite. You know, it's power-packed with some things that God has to say to the church. The name Obadiah means God's servant or servant of Jehovah. That's about all we know about him. If that's all you know about somebody, you know the right thing about him, don't you? Nothing else needs to be said about where he was from or any of those things, except we know his name and God allowed it to be put in there. He was the servant of Jehovah. There are some varied opinions about when the book was written, but I lean toward around 587 B.C. I think probably he was a contemporary with Jeremiah. What he's dealing with in this chapter is really Edom. He's dealing with the country or the nation of Edom. So let's look at what God is saying, and we choose to go more exegetical on Wednesday nights rather than topical or expository, but I hope you'll follow along and take some notes and underscore. It's all right to write in your Bible. You're not adding to. You're not going to be cursed if you do. You're just putting something on the side that might help you out later if you're studying the Word of God, and I would encourage you to take some notes. I think my wife takes my notes of my messages so she won't go to sleep, so that's a good idea. You might copy what she does, not only me, but other preachers too, so you can ask her about that. But at any rate, we look at the Edomite destruction in the first 16 verses, the Edomite's destruction. In the first 9 verses, we see the charge against Edom, the charge against Edom. In verse 1, he says, "The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle." So he's saying through Obadiah that God is saying that the Edomites are going to have God raise up and deal with them and judge them, a charge against the Edomites. Now, why such a bad deal about the Edomites? Why is it that God is saying this about them, and why are they going to be judged here as God presents it? In Genesis 36:1, don't turn there, I'll just read it for you, but you might make a mention or make a mark there about where to look for this, but this is where we find this mention in Genesis 36:1. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. So these are descendants of Esau. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. So keep that in mind as we go through this, because the Bible is clear about that in Genesis 36:1. These are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. What he's saying is Esau was one man, but he flourished and grew to become a nation, and they are called the Edomites. And so we're going back to Esau. Now, Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. They were not identical twins, and they certainly were not the same in their genetical makeup totally, and also in their personality. They were different, totally different. In fact, Esau was trying to take things in hand before the baby was ever born, before they were ever born, because that was his temperament, and that was the way he had been formed. And there was struggling in the womb. And you remember she asked the question, why are these babies, these twins, struggling so much in my womb? And God explained to her, there are two nations in your womb. Two nations, not just two babies, but two nations in your womb. Now Esau is a type of the flesh. Esau is a type of the world. Esau is a type of the non-spiritual person. How do we know that? Well, go back to one of the great events of his life when he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. And that birthright had a lot of blessings with it. He got to be the, would have been the priest of the family, so on and so forth. But what he was saying that day was not that he was starving to death. It wasn't that. He liked to kill animals. He was a hunter and so on and so forth. That was his nature. Jacob was more, he liked to keep sheep. He was closer to his mother and so on and so forth. But he sold out his birthright. That birthright is a spiritual thing, a spiritual matter. It wasn't just about food. It was a spiritual matter. And what he was simply saying is, I don't care about spiritual things. I could care less about whether I have God's birthright for me. Doesn't matter to me. I want the soup, and I want it right now. I want to satisfy my flesh, and I want to do it right now. Very typical of those who are unsaved. It also typifies the Christian's two natures. Did you know you have two natures about you? And Galatians tells us in 5:17, for the flesh lusteth or wars, it's a good strong word, the flesh lusteth or wars against the Spirit. If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. You have the new nature, amen? But you also did not get rid of the old nature. Wish we had, wish we could. But we won't get rid of that until we get to be with the Lord, in spite of what some of our friends say theologically, that we come to the place where we never sin anymore. The last guy that told me that he was sinlessly perfect ran away with his secretary about 6 weeks after that. He was a, I won't say the denomination, but he wasn't a Baptist this time. He was another denomination, and he had tried to convince me that he was sinless. Well, I'd say he proved very well that he wasn't sinless. There's no such thing as sinless perfection on this side. Now, we ought to strive for it and work for it and do everything we can to be as close to the Lord as we can, but there's no such thing as that. The flesh lusteth, wars against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. So Esau is a type of the flesh. That's what you're fighting right now, is the flesh. You're fighting to pay attention. You're fighting to stay awake. You're fighting to not watch your watch and so on and so forth. That's the flesh. That's the old nature. That's just part of what we have to deal with. And so Esau is a type of the flesh, Jacob of the spiritual. Now when we go to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1 verses 2 and 3, we have some more light on this where God says, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Now the hyper-Calvinists have a little fun with that, and they say, see there, that proves he didn't have any choice in the matter. That doesn't prove that at all. God is looking at the whole picture, and he's looking at what Esau became down through the time span, and knew that Esau was going to rebel and Esau was going to be of that nature. And so because of what Esau did when it became Edom and they became a nation, they were wicked and evil against God. And God said, I don't like evil. And I hate evil, and I hate the Edomites, and I hated Esau because of what he was leading to and his whole demeanor. And so it was after that. It really didn't say that God hated Esau at the beginning, but it was after Esau became Edom and what he did and the Edomites did because of that. But the Lord said, I love Jacob and I hated Esau. Why? Because of the wickedness. Now, coming out of Esau were bad things. But then there's another nation, we get back to that, and that's the nation of the Jews, Israel. And so out of Israel, you had some good things coming out of them, like Moses and Joshua and Samuel and David and Hezekiah and Nehemiah and Ezra and many others. They are the products of Israel. But the Edomites and all of their wickedness were the products of Esau, who sold out his birthright. Now, in verse 2, behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. God said that. God said, I've made you small, even among all the heathen. You are a small nation. And so he's looking at the future through Obadiah and showing that that was going to be done. We look at it and say, we know it's already been done. History proves to us that that is exactly what happened. Now, what was the great sin of Edom? What was their great sin? Look at verse 3. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? What do you think the problem was? Somebody hollered out. Pride, right? That's what it was. That's what he's talking about. The pride of thine heart. Pride will get you in trouble. And this was their problem. I can almost hear people say, well, pride's not so bad. A little pride isn't so bad. Here's the way we look at it in a local New Testament church. If somebody got drunk in public, and it was a member of our church, somebody came to the pastor and reported it, they would expect you to do something about it and have some discipline. And you should. So don't get drunk. We'll have to discipline you if we find out about it. By the way, I've been at it 44 years, and I have had that. But at any rate, I hope it doesn't happen here. So far in 15 years, it hadn't. But the people would say, well, it's not so bad. But some people would say, well, let's discipline them and kick them out. Let's say it was an officer of the church now. And let's say this officer of the church broke into a supermarket at night and got in the safe and robbed the safe of all the money. And people knew that he was an officer, either a deacon or a trustee or something, of the church. Then what would the church do? They would discipline him. They'd want him to be dealt with. But now let's just say a member is filled with pride. You can tell when people are proud and arrogant a lot of times. You have to be careful not to overjudge or judge. But people in local New Testament churches get swollen up with their own estimation of their greatness. And the fact that they're indispensable for that local New Testament church. And some of them who have a lot of material things sometimes have a tendency to look down upon some who don't have so much in the church, and that's wrong. We should not do that. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if anything, if we're really blessed, we ought to help them out. That would be far more biblical. But what are we going to do if we have a member that it is reported and everybody's pretty well aware of the fact that that person is filled with pride? Church members say, well, this ought to be easy and don't confront them. It's not so bad. It's not like the other sins. I submit to you, the Bible says it's the worst of sins. And it is worse than those other sins. Woo! Pride. Any kind of pride. proud about your salvation. Any kind of pride in that way. Now, I think it's all right to be thankful for your children's achievements and all of that, but don't let it become a self-centered, arrogant pride thing, whatever it may be in any category. And so people say it's not like other sins. Well, I think it is. Pride is the worst sin. God hates pride. Esau and the Edomites were proud. Proverbs 6:16 says, "These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him." And here, look, I want you to notice who the first person in the parade is. A proud look. Number one, he mentions that first. A proud look, and then a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. That's a good Baptist practice. Feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies. And here's another good practice we've had for years. He that soweth discord among the brethren. And that's not just lay people. That's preachers and missionaries and evangelists too sometimes. We have to be very careful with all that. But the number one thing is a proud look. He puts that first on the list. John, 1 John 2:16, John said, "The pride of life is not of the Father." And what pride can do to many of us, if we're not careful, it can destroy our testimony. It really can. By the way, where did all that start? Why did Lucifer get kicked out of heaven? Pride. Because of pride. Nebuchadnezzar was very proud. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30, the king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" God said, "I want to show you, big boy, you're not who you think you are." And he brought Nebuchadnezzar down, and Nebuchadnezzar had a real problem. He was brought down to the level of a beast. And I don't know why we fool around with a lot of terms and so on and so forth. Psychological terms. Well, to just get to the heart of the matter, the Bible says the problem was pride. We dance around all of the real issues and not go to the Bible when the Bible says this is what it is. And I've taught Christian psychology, and I guarantee you the Freudian methodologies and all of those like that, the vast majority of them today, that's what they do. They dance all around it and never really get down to the problem of sin and the Word of God and what Bible says about many of those things. But the Bible just hits the nail on the head and says the problem is pride. So Esau had gone to Petra. That's what he's talking about in that verse. He's talking about the city and the rocks, and they built those. I've never been there. I thought we were going to go that last trip, but we didn't get there. But you've been there, haven't you, Becky? And some of you perhaps have been there. And they say it's one astounding thing to see. It's carved out in the mountains there, and archaeologists have discovered some years back that it was there. They wasn't even thinking about it for a long time, but it's there, and it has a very narrow entrance. And the only way you can get in there, at least during that time, and probably still is through a horse and somebody on the back of that horse and maybe a little of the materials that they might have, because of the winding, narrow way, and it gets down in a valley so deep that it's almost like even if it's a sunshiny day, there's no sunshine down there. All of that, and they had carved that out. And also, it was a depository of gold and silver. The people who had gold and silver would make a deal with them and bring it to them. It was the Bank of America back then, or whatever it was, back there. And they would bring their gold and silver and say, "Hey, it's going to be protected here. You take care of it. We'll give you a little bit of it. And then we're going to come back and get it when we need it." So it was an astounding place. And they just felt like nobody could ever bring them down. Verse 4. "Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle." An eagle is a majestic bird. If you've ever watched them, seen them, they're fascinating. "Though thou exalt thyself as an eagle," lifted up and high flying around. And though thou set thy nest among the stars, that's permanent. The other is flying around. This is permanent. Thy nest among the stars. Thence, even from there, will I bring thee down, says whom? Saith the Lord. God said, I will bring you down. And they were attempting to be God and to run their own lives. You know, it's a bad idea for you and I to attempt to be God and run our own lives, even as born-again believers, because we will get ourselves in a mess. And so we have all of this teaching today that says that we came from animals, and the kids have been brainwashed over a number of years now to believe that we evolved from animals. And there are a lot of intelligent objections that are out there that disprove evolution, and yet they're ignored. You never hear about them. They don't give equal time. They're not going to do it. They don't give it in education. They don't give it in other areas. A biologist by the name of Dr. Edwin Conklin made this statement: the probability of life originating from accident is comparable to the probability of the unabridged dictionary resulting from an explosion in the printing shop. I have one of those big unabridged dictionaries. Is that big, that big old thing? And a lot of times kids come and they say, wow, that's a big book. What is that? And I tell them, and I say, that just happened to fall in place one day, and I thought I'd put it on my shelf. That's about the same idea of evolution, the same foolishness. And so evolution leads to what? No God. Fatalistic pessimism. You want to know why our country is so pessimistic right now, and they feel like there's no way and we're just going to live and live till we die and just party hardy and do all of that? It's because they've been taught they were animals, and they've bought in to this evolutionary theory, which brings pessimism. No wonder the suicide rate is up. No wonder kids are killing other kids, 6 and 7 at a pop. No wonder, because this is what they've been taught. No, man is not evolving upward, my friend. Man is evolving downward, or devolving downward. In fact, we're worse than animals in a lot of ways. Did you know that? Animals don't get drunk and beat their wives, but man does. Animals don't practice homosexuality, but man does. Animals don't shoot their children and get involved in incest and all of that, but man does. That's even lower than the general standard practice of animals. We have really gone downhill. But I read in studying for this message about a pig that sort of got out of his pen, and he was out in, let's just say, Kentucky or Louisiana. And so he got out and he came to a still where they had mash out there. I guess that's what they call it. And so he got to eating that mash, and then he got to drinking some of the white lightning and got drunk and fell out there in the pen. And after 24 hours, he sobered up. And when he got through, he grunted off. And when he left, he said something like this: I'll never play the part of a man again. Some of you will have to think about that. It'll strain your brain, but run it through again sometime during the night. We are worse than animals in a lot of the things we do. And God says in verse 5, and he gives this illustration, follow it here: if thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? He's saying that to them. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? Here's what he's saying to them. A thief will leave a little bit, and somebody who harvests your grapes, they'll leave a few grapes. But he said, I'm not leaving anything. I am going to judge you totally, completely. I'm not leaving one grape. I'm not leaving one item in your house. Not like a thief. I am going to judge you completely. And so he is going to show us now, as he begins to strip bare the Edomites in verse 6. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? And he's making a statement. He said, I'm going to strip back all of this, put you under the microscope, and let the world see it, and let you see just how wicked you are. In verse 7, normally the enemies would pass by. He says, all the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. There are those who act like they were friends of the Edomites and that they were going to be there for them when they fought and when Nebuchadnezzar came in. Then the men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee. By the way, that's the way the devil does us. He makes you think he's on your side and what you're going to do is right and okay. He's lying to you all the time. And brother, when you're down in the valley and you're down in the bottom because of sin, he's not going to be there to help you up. You can't count on him. He prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound unto thee. One of the most despicable things to do back then was for somebody who ate his friend's bread was to turn on that friend that he had been eating his bread. And that's what he's saying to them. There's none understanding in him. He's talking about the Edomites and those that they were going to join ranks with. And the enemies would pass by. Now, what happened? Nebuchadnezzar got spies inside Petra. They didn't think it was possible. But what does he do? He acts like he's a friend. Boy, that's good international political game that's played all the time, isn't it? I can't believe our president sat down with the right-hand man of Putin the other day and said, if when I'm elected again, I'll be able to talk to you a little more. That's paraphrasing. Now, that disturbs me. But he might find out Putin will shoot him. You never know, because that's what the deal is. Now, I'm not suggesting that, so don't get uptight. I'm just saying you think they're friends, and they're not really friends. And you work with them in that way. Now, the Arab Muslim nations that right now surround Israel, and I wish I had about an hour on this, but I don't. But these Arab Muslim nations today, they better beware. They're messing with the wrong thing. And these sons of Ishmael, these descendants of Esau, these Edomites, they were, and they claim, and that's one of their main claims, is that we came from Abraham too. And that is true. They're blood kin. But my friend, they hate the Jews. There were two lions that came out of that. One of them was a bond slave. The other one was free. And there were two different nations, as the Bible talks about it there and other places. And so the blood kin was these people, these Edomites, these descendants of Esau, who absolutely hate the Jews. And they hate them tonight. Those places like Iran and many of those Middle East places all around there, they absolutely, these anti-Semitic nations are the Edom of old. And they still hate the Jews. And one of these days, they're going to side with Antichrist. They're going to link up with him. And they will have an alliance with Russia. Don't ever trust Russia. Russia is all they've always been, and they will get worse. And they will try to go down and destroy the Jews, the Bible says. But they're all going to side up with Antichrist, Russia, all of that. And their hatred is going to bring them grief, because God's going to judge it. It's going to come. Now, they were very superstitious people. Look at verse 8. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom in that day, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? Wise men. They call themselves wise men, but they really were not wise men. They were sort of religious people that were called that, but they were very superstitious people. And there they had what they call on that mountain, they had the pillar cults. And they have excavated those areas and found out there's a lot of evidence that the people at Petra offered offered human sacrifices very often to these gods or these supreme beings that they put in the place of the true and living God. And so there are many evidences of that. They were famous for wisdom. By the way, Eliphaz, one of Job's friends who came there to give him some advice, though it was wrong, was a Temanite. And we know that he was he was somebody that was from the Edomites. Now, look at the crime of Edom. Verses 10 through 14. The crime of Edom. There were some things that he mentioned as to what was wrong and what they were doing and why God judged them as he did. Verses 10 through 14. And he talks first of all about violence. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. He said that was your brother. They were kinfolks, and you took violence against them. And you're going to be cut off. Now, you don't hear much today about Edomites, do you, or Edom? Now, you might find it in a message, but you don't hear about a nation called Edom. But do you ever hear about Israel? We hear about Israel about every day. And he said, I'm going to cut you off. But Israel, they are my people. And so he did cut them off. Verse 11, they joined the enemies of Israel. That was the second thing he had against them. In verse 11, he said, in the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. I can just see them there in Petra now. When the news got to them, they said, oh man, let's go. Let's get down there. Let's hoorah these people that are destroying Jerusalem. Let's go down and help them out, and then let's get the booty. Let's get all of these things. Let's go in and take advantage of that and take all of this wealth back to Petra. And that's exactly the attitude that they had. They joined the enemies of Israel. They rejoiced over their calamity. Look at verse 12. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger or treated as a foreigner. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. And the crime here was they rejoiced over the calamity of Israel or of Judah. They rejoiced. They were glad. They were saying, yeah, let them have it. They deserve that. Kill them all. We don't care. We are happy about it. The action of the proud is seen here. Have you noticed that some Christians do the same type thing? Have you noticed that when people are down, there are some Christians who don't want to help them, but they want to dig a little deeper, and they want to spread a little more of the news, and instead of loving them and trying to bring them back to the Lord and help them and get their life straightened out, we Christians are very good at kicking our men and Christians who are down and saying, yeah, you're down. I think I'll just help you a little more. I'll kick you again. We're rough about that. And that, my friend, is not Christ-like. That is wicked behavior. Verse 13 was looting. They were guilty of looting. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Did you know pride causes people to do a lot of bad things, as I said earlier? Pride will cause people to steal. Did you know that? Businessmen do it all the time. They want to keep up with somebody down at the club, so they cheat. They rip you off all the time. It happens. Now, thank God there's some good businessmen out there, but there are some that don't think a thing about ripping you off, lying to you, cheating, and abusing you, just so they can make more money and become somebody with a lot of things and have everybody look up to them. And they do that. We don't need, again, psychological terms, but the Bible gets to the root of it. What is it? Pride. They were also betrayed by their brothers. Verse 14. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. Get the picture of what happened in verse 14. Here's a woman running from that area, and she has her little children. Maybe she's expectant. She runs there and goes through and thinks she can get to Petra and be safe. And whenever the soldier's coming looking, here's some of these people say, "Hey, we know where they are. Go over here, go down that way." And they're right in that cave. They're right in that area. And they'd go there and kill them and murder them. Or they would tell them that they knew that they were already in the city and where to go and to take care of that. They would do that. They would betray those people. And God says it's a terrible thing to do that. And so in order to be promoted, there are a lot of people that do that today. There's some people that would cut your throat down where you work just so they can climb the ladder a little higher than you. And sad to say, that even happens in the church. You know, there's a lot of pride in the church. A whole lot. My time's up. Let's stand. Your heads are bowed. We'll pick this up next week. All right? Let's stand. We'll get a little more into the anti-Semitism and stretch out and amplify this problem of pride when we come back to this. But let me just say to you tonight, dear friend, you better be on the side of God and the Jews. That's the right side. In a nation that isn't, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. That's why we need to register and vote right. And we need to do it and take a stand, be salt and light. Because the nation that forgets Israel is going to pay a high price. I'm afraid we're headed in that direction. But pride, think about pride. What does pride make you do, cause you to do? Man, that is a chief sin even among God's people. Father, speak to our hearts. We know your word is powerful, and I pray you'd bless it, use it. Help us to search our hearts. Maybe you've spoken to us about something tonight, something we need to consider, something we need to pray about, something we need to correct. Help us to do that. And God, should there be somebody here who isn't saved, we know that the one thing that keeps them from going to heaven is pride. For we have to humble ourselves. Esau wouldn't do it. The Edomites wouldn't do it. But we have to humble ourselves and come to the feet of Jesus in order to be saved. If there's someone like that here tonight, I pray they'd come. May your will be done. Speak to our hearts, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.